A grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A dear fellow redeemed in Christ, for today's sermon, we're going to work through our epistle text, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And especially verses 8 through 15, which make a distinction between the roles that men and women are given by God to play in the church, which, as a side note, happens to carry over into the realms of family and marriage as well. This, for all intents and purposes, on the surface, might seem like a minor issue, but it's not. And no doubt in today's world, this topic is a very controversial, and as such, it carries with it the potential to go horribly wrong if not handled rightly. So before you make any judgments, be encouraged. For I fully intend to handle this delicate subject rightly for your edification by showing you that God Himself created these vocations of man and woman, father and mother, husband and wife. And not as an either or arrangement, but rather as a both and arrangement. In other words, here I fully intend to show you that God designed men and women for roles in the church, not to cause division, but rather to establish unity and not just a mere tenuous earthly unity, but rather a unity so powerful and overwhelming that by its very image of saving grace, it would reflect the very unity and love of God Himself in Jesus. For just as a man and a woman are two persons who are similar but different, and nonetheless in marriage, God makes it so that they are no longer two, but one. Here, by giving us the exclusive vocations of man and woman, God gives us a singular image that serves as an icon of Christ Himself, wherein just as the Word of God and man are two persons who are similar but different, and nonetheless, when they are united together in Jesus, God makes it so that they are no longer two, but one Christ. Here, truly, God shows us then that He created the vocations of man and woman, a father and mother, husband and wife, so that we might see and understand Him rightly. And speaking of seeing God rightly, a few places in the Bible make it more clear to us as to who Christ is and what God is like than today's epistle text. However, before approaching the text, let's first reaffirm our confession of Scripture. This portion of text was written by St. Paul, a called apostle of Christ, which means this: he possessed the authority and power of the Holy Spirit to write Holy Scripture. Therefore, these words given to us by Paul are Holy Scripture, the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Amen. With that said, let's dive into the text. Paul begins by saying, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Here, above all things, Paul urges us, the church, which is none other than the very body of Christ, of which Christ is our head, to pray. That is, to make petitions and thanksgivings to God for all people. And even though it is not expressly stated, all people would include, yes, even our enemies. For Christ loved his enemies and prayed for them, even from the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But Paul then urges us to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is quite telling, is it not? For the king in charge of the Roman Empire at that time was none other than Caesar Nero, the insane persecutor of all Christians, who for entertainment used to have Christians burned alive to serve as human torches to illumine his evening garden parties. Paul says, pray for that guy, fully understanding that as insane as Nero was, he nonetheless was still under the control of the resurrected Jesus, omnipotent Lord of heaven and earth. Paul, being a converted murderer himself, who at one point in his life, like Nero, hated all Christians and hunted them down like animals, and knew that ultimately Nero would stand trial before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for his evil deeds. Thus, Paul urges the church, pray for that guy and for all who are in high positions, that Jesus would convert them, just as Paul himself had been converted, so that they might be given a godly mind of wisdom, whereby they might rule from their seats of power honorably and justly, so that as a result we might live peaceable and quiet lives that are godly and dignified. Unfortunately, history tells us that not only was Nero not converted, but also that it was by Nero's own decree that Paul was executed in Rome 3 years after this epistle to Timothy was written. And yet, nonetheless, we pray. Paul says, when you pray thus, it is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Here the saying, God, our Savior, is a doctrinal gem. For who is it truly that we always recognize as our Savior? Yes, Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? Yes, none other than God himself, our Savior in the flesh. Hallelujah. And next, Paul gives us comforting insight regarding God's heart for you and for all people everywhere. For Paul says, God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Dear friends, there you have it. God's desire is that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Here then, the question is, if God is all powerful and he desires all people to be saved, then why is it that not all people will be saved? The answer is, we don't know. Because Scripture does not tell us. But nonetheless, here's what we do know. But God loves you so much that He Himself chose salvation for you. Scripture tells us that from the foundation of the world, He elected Jesus to be His sacrifice for you. And not only for you, but also for the whole world. So that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. Our understanding of this mystery then is expressed like this. Should you find yourself in heaven, it's 100% God's doing. But should you find yourself in hell, it's 100% your doing. In other words, we are not free to choose our salvation. God has done that for us already. We are only free to reject it. And apparently, even though God is all powerful, He is also all loving. And the nature of love is such that it does not insist on its own way. Thus, the only way we can make sense of this is to believe that people, by means of their own stubbornness, refuse God's gracious and free gift of eternal life. And next, Paul confesses the mystery of the one true God, saying, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Here, critics argue that because Paul makes a distinction between the one God and the one mediator who stands in the gap between God and man, wherein this mediator gives God to man and in turn gives man to God. Here, critics say that this mediator, who is none other than Jesus Christ himself, they say that he is not God, but rather an exalted man. This we reject. For even though the wording here might not seem to line up perfectly, nonetheless, knowing that Scripture interprets Scripture, there are other places in Scripture we can go to give us the definitive answer. For example, in the Gospel of John, the evangelist expressly states that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here then, we can see and understand that the one true God is none other than, as Paul confesses earlier, God, our Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ, our mediator, who by the sacrifice of His body on the cross has mediated eternal peace between us and the Father, the one who through His eternal word created all things, and by whom we are forgiven and have received life and salvation. Hallelujah. And now, in closing, the difficult part begins. Paul says this, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Here, Paul is not being sexist, but rather is combating lies that are creeping into the Corinthian church on two levels. One, on a cultural level, and two, on a theological level. All the while understanding that if the cultural issue is not addressed, it will ultimately smear Christ's image at the theological level, where he is seen and understood rightly when Christian men and women serve him in unity according to their vocations. At the cultural level, at that time in Corinth, it just so happened that there was a women's liberation movement in full swing, wherein women were breaking free from their traditional roles and even inserting themselves into places and events that once were open only to men. Now, what's frustrating about this is, on the one hand, we get it. Historically, women have been horribly abused and mistreated by men at every level of society. And given this, who can blame women when they go into full Popeye mode, break free, saying that's all I can stands and I can't stands no more? But on the other hand, as sinners, when we break free, it's never to bring us to a place of equilibrium where wrongs are righted and balance and equity becomes the order of the day. No, but rather it tends to be pedal to the metal in the opposite direction, to the point where if something isn't done to stop it, all semblance of decency and order will be overthrown, and chaos will reign. This was the spirit that Paul was addressing in the Corinthian church. Thus, he was not saying to the women there, do not wear pretty clothes, or do not adorn yourself with jewelry, or do not spend time making your hair look nice. No, instead, he was saying, the women who are caught up in this movement are focusing on all the wrong things. All they care about is adorning themselves in such a way that it draws all attention to themselves. Thus, Paul says, ladies, as God's children who live for God's glory and not your own glory, please, don't do what these high society ladies are doing. By all means, dress up. Wear makeup if you so desire. Wear jewelry. Make yourselves look nice, but not to the point where everything about you screams, look at me. In the midst of such cultural extremes, for Christians anyway, the balance is found in our Confession of Christ in the Athanasian Creed, where it says that Christ is equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity. Now, because the unity of Christ is so intricately knitted together, it is impossible for us to know where Christ's humanity ends and his deity begins. But this we do know. Christ's humanity, as the receiving vessel of God's good gifts, was humble before God his Father. Therefore, even though he was equal with God, he nonetheless, in the humility of his humanity, learned quietly from his Father with all submissiveness. This Paul essentially reminds us that it's according to a woman's God-given vocation that she reflects this quality of Christ in marriage, at home, and in the church. But in the realm of secular life, such as politics, business, this does not apply. There, God does not call women to reflect this attribute of Christ. Absolutely, you're free to. But know this, when God calls you to a vocation in the civil realm, ladies, feel free to give your God-given talents to their full potential. In that world, God has made it so that there is no distinction between men and women in terms of vocation. Doctor, lawyer, police officer, teacher, CEO, governor, senator, president, truck driver, chef, accountant, you name it, the sky's the limit. Now, with that said, let's consider a man's God-given vocation in the church. Christ, the man, in exercising his God-given vocation as a man, gave himself to the church to serve as the image of the Father. When Adam sinned, mankind lost God's image. In other words, never again could someone look at a man and rightly say, that is what God is like. That is how God behaves. That is how God speaks. That is how God loves. Or even, that is how God dies. No. Sin ruined God's image in us. Therefore, we could never see him rightly again until Jesus came down from heaven to earth and restored that image of the Father in himself as a man when he stood on the earth amongst his own people, full of grace and truth. Here then, Paul essentially reminds us that it's according to a man's God-given vocation that he reflects this quality of Christ in marriage, and at home, and in the church. This is why Paul did not permit a woman to hold authority over a man in the church. Because he, and this is clearly seen and understood, especially in the office of the holy ministry, because he stands in Christ's office and serves as an image of the Father. And further, this is most clearly seen in Holy Communion, when the pastor who serves the church as the image of the Father gives the Son, Jesus, to the congregation in the distribution of the Son's body and blood in the supper for the forgiveness of sins. Thus, for a woman to hold that office is a grievous error that smears this aspect of Christ's image in the church so that he cannot be seen or understood rightly. Such an act where a woman stands in Christ's office might seem innocent, but what follows is all manner of wickedness. And if you don't believe me, then listen to Paul's closing words, where we see and understand what happens when these God-given roles are reversed. Paul says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Here, if you recall how the original sin played out in the Garden of Eden, it basically went like this. Adam, being the crown of God's creation, being a man, received the God-given vocation to serve his wife, Eve, as the image of the Father. His role then was to give. whereas Eve's role was to receive. Adam was to give Eve God's word, God's love, God's faithfulness, God's provision, God's protection. And Eve simply was to receive all these good things from her husband and enjoy them. Thus, in Adam and Eve, before the fall, we are given the perfect image of not only the unity of Christ, but also of the unity of Christ and his church. But when Eve was deceived by Satan's lies, she took Adam's vocation from him. She became the giver, and he became the receiver. She gave him the forbidden fruit, and he received it. She gave him Satan's words, and he received them. And together, they ruined God's image. And now Paul wraps this up by telling us that although this whole mess of sin can be traced back to Eve, wherein she tried to be Adam, nonetheless, because of God's loving mercy, he tells us, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Commentators disagree on this, but the majority tend to agree. This appears to be a reference to the promise God gave to Adam and Eve that he would give them and all humanity a miraculous Savior who would be the seed of the woman. Here we see and understand that it was because of the birth of Jesus that she would be forgiven her sins and saved. If, says Paul, they, and here he refers to all women who are prone to the same temptations that Eve was prone to, if, says Paul, they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Here I speak to all men and women alike, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all in the same boat. We together are all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. But the good news is this. Despite ourselves and our differences, Christ is that Savior. God the Father has given him to you and for you. Therefore, you are saved, even now. And therefore, by his grace, you will continue in faith and in love and in holiness with self-control. For by your God-given vocations of man and woman, father and mother, husband and wife, God allows you to see and understand him rightly. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in faith in Christ Jesus, even to life everlasting. Amen.